The question is a good one. It's this. Here we're told that when two Christians are married and one of them commits adultery, that there is a possibility of divorce for fornication. Now, suppose one of those parties, the innocent party, is asked by the guilty party for forgiveness. And the guilty party, in true repentance, comes seeking that forgiveness and wants reconciliation on the basis of it. The question, to phrase it my way, is, does the forgiveness absolutely involve reconciliation? Or can you forgive a person and still divorce him? To put it a little bit differently than the way you put it, which is the question still involved. I mean, can you say, I forgive you, and yet still exercise this privilege? Or, when you say to a person, I forgive you, are you automatically required to reconcile with that person? I think we're getting into the heart of the issue as I'm explaining the question a little bit. And then if the innocent party refuses, pleading this case as a as the reason for refusing, do in that case, we bring that innocent party on the first instance to trial before the church for refusing to be reconciled? Or is, as you said, this the one instance in which forgiveness does not involve reconciliation following? If you take the relationship of God to Israel and of Christ to his church as the standard of all forgiveness and all reconciliation and of marriage itself, I think you see the long suffering of God in Hosea and elsewhere. But particularly comes out, I think, in Hosea. It does come out in that Jeremiah 3 passage too. Will a man take back somebody who's a land so greatly polluted, but I'm doing it nevertheless? Of course, the problem there, you might argue otherwise, men might not and don't have to, but I'm even more gracious. That's another possible argument. But I do think that the biblical concept of forgiveness always, in every other passage, involves reconciliation. And I would be loath to say, in this case, it does not too, without strong and biblical, clear biblical statements that it doesn't. Now, the divorce is permitted by Christ on the basis of fornication. And it does not say fornication only unrepented of either. That isn't there either. So that is another way you might argue in contrary, on the contrary. But in the dynamics of the case, I think that you almost always find that when people earnestly seek forgiveness and when people earnestly grant forgiveness, that's essential, regardless of what else happens, that the forgiveness, if it is sought and followed by proper changes and actions on the part of the guilty one who sought it, brings great conviction into the life of the one who is granting that forgiveness, that he must or she must seek reconciliation in addition. Now, that's the practical side of it, and there are exceptions to that. There are people who will be adamant. I could never live with that man again. I could never have sex with him again, knowing that he was on that bed with her and all that kind of thing. Of course, I ask the question, have you forgiven when that happens? See? Because forgiveness involves not bringing it up. Forgiveness involves not raising it. So I go on the side that forgiveness, without exception, unless I find the exception, it does require reconciliation, and I always push that direction, though I fudge just the slightest bit because of the commandment if the person insists. I will keep working hard toward the reconciliation in every case, but I don't have the kind of authority in it that will allow me to say, you're absolutely 100% wrong, you're going to sin if you don't reconcile. But I believe that reconciliation is bound up in forgiveness, and this could, in a very remote way, be the one exception, as you've stated it, but I surely doubt it. It's about where I am. Sorry, it can't be more definitive, because I struggle with the problem, too. Two people have been unbelievers. There's a messy divorce. One of them becomes a believer. What's his or her responsibility toward the one that he left? I mentioned that yesterday. I'll repeat it in a little more depth perhaps today. When there has been, of course, you didn't give me many more details, have they remarried or anything like that, but let's not even talk about that at the moment. Does the believer have any obligations and to an unbeliever when there was a mess and now the believer has become a believer? Yes. He has an obligation to go back and clean up all the aspects of the mess that he was involved in every way. I mentioned about gouging people in divorce actions and awful things that were said and actions that were taken, personal actions and attitudes and all that kind of thing. There may be a great deal of forgiveness that needs to be sought, even from an unbeliever. But let me make one thing real clear that I haven't made clear yet, and it's time to do it right now. He cannot seek to remarry that unbeliever, because that would be the violation of another biblical commandment. You can't marry an unbeliever, and he is unmarried. That's a very important principle. And of that one, I'm certain. Now, what he might have to do at that point, and should do it under all cases, is try to witness, of course, to that unbeliever in this seeking of forgiveness. And it might very well be that the party in time seeing this dramatic change in the other individual would seriously consider, God would use this in his providence to bring him to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ and perhaps even believe. But I don't think that once divorced from an unbeliever, so long as that person is an unbeliever, that there is ever an imperative to go back and remarry that unbeliever. The scriptures would make that clear. You cannot marry an unbeliever, to marry only in the Lord. Question is, in the light of that last case, is that believer now free to remarry, or must that believer remain unmarried, hoping perhaps for the conversion of the unbeliever or something of that sort? No, I don't believe there's any obligation to remain unmarried. I don't think you can make that case out of all from Scripture. I think that he has perfect right to move ahead, because it's just the same as the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Once he's done all the things that he can do to clean it up, there's no hope whatever, since he's now out of the home and the gospel's out of the home and that kind of thing. There's no hope whatever, apart from the grace of God in an extraordinary way moving in. But there's no hope in the situation, and Paul talks about that kind of thing, as hope in the situation when he urges the believer to stay with the unbeliever. But that's all gone already. And so I think that he simply has to view this as the marriage has ended. It was a tragedy. I've sought God's forgiveness, and I've sought the forgiveness of the other party. I've done everything I can to clean up the mess in what ways I can. I've witnessed to the other party. I've given some time in doing these things. I've done everything I can, but now, after a reasonable period of time, and even though the other party has not remarried, and there is the remotest possible hope, nevertheless, it's that way, and I'm not bound at all. Divorce has broken those bonds.
Is that true? Even if the divorce was an invalid divorce?
Invalid in what? Is that true even if the divorce was an invalid divorce? Divorce. Invalid in what way? Okay, in the sense that they got divorced on the grounds of incompatibility, not adultery. All right, yeah, I think it's true, because the marriage is broken. And it's no longer a marriage. And we are told that there are obligations for a believer to seek reconciliation, we are not told that in terms of a believer and unbeliever once the unbeliever wants to break up a marriage. Yeah, the problem that you're stating is Mark 10, and it's this difficulty of the words command and permitted, which are reversed from the order that you have in the other Gospels. One says command, the other one says permitted, the one says permitted, the other one says command, and it seems as though they're reversed and switched. I tried to point out yesterday that the solution to it has to be, it seems to me, somehow or other, it's the only way I can think of the solution, in saying that both of these are excerpts from a larger conversation, that we only have the point of the conversation that being made here that is essential to the writer in each instance. And Mark and Matthew and Luke and have different points that they're making, and thereby select different aspects of the conversation. Obviously, there must be something that can reconcile these two, and you've raised issues that grow out of that basic problem of the wording. And I don't know the answers, neither does any other commentator. People just throw up their hands on this permitted and commanded thing, and that, you know, until you answer that, then all the rest of the questions that grow out of it, like the one you've raised, which I won't repeat, but because it is frustrating to try to answer, gets to you. Clearly, Jesus is, in verse 5, talking about what Moses wrote about the bill of divorcement. And here he calls it a regulation or a commandment. Most people take it in terms of regulation there rather than commandment, and that's one answer, the best answer that I know to it, that he's not giving it the full force of the word that they give in the other Gospels to it, you see. They say that Moses commanded us to do so and so. Well, here they say that this was a different part of the conversation or something of the sort, but it sure looks like it's the same part when you compare them, when you line them up side by side, and that's where the difficulties come. And then they weaken this to mean regulation rather than commandment, but it's the word that could mean either. And so you've got that kind of a solution to the difficulty, which is a weak solution in my judgment, but it's the only one I know that even begins to get at the problem, and it doesn't solve it. The question is, how can adultery be charged against someone whose marriage has been dissolved, such as I was saying yesterday and the day before and talking about obligations that a person had? Adultery is always among married people. And how can they be charged with adultery and so on, if they remarry somebody else without seeking reconciliation, as I was saying? Well, I disagree with your concept of adultery. I think the concept of adultery the Bible teaches is broader than what you are willing to make it. First of all, it's broader in the commandment, which includes all sexual sin, the Ten Commandments. But secondly, it is, I would say that if the party in God's sight, though he does not look upon them as married, looks upon them as they still have obligations to be married, and the obligation, therefore, is to be reconciled and remarried, that it is adultery to turn any other direction than back to that wife. Because he is not free from that wife. I never said he was free from her. I said he was free from marriage obligations so long as he was not married, or she was not married. But I did not say that he was free. In fact, I said the contrary, that he was free from reinstituting marriage obligations. No, he is absolutely obligated to restore that marriage. And I believe that when this unfinished business is there, and the unfinished business constitutes an irregular situation, that the person must go back, and to go anywhere else is adultery. Well, since he should be married to that person and ought to go back and has no right being where he is, but he is there, unmarried. And you say, well, then what in the world's the difference between your view and the other one? Well, the only difference I'm screaming for in that distinction is that we don't say the person is still married. I'm saying it's everything but, it's the closest kind of connection in many ways, but there is a tremendous difference in terms of what obligations you have at the moment. Do you have marital obligations? And I think the party who refuses to be reconciled needs to recognize that when you break the covenant illegitimately, that you also separate yourself from the privileges and responsibilities, and the other party also needs to recognize this, and this is part of the pressure of reconciliation and bringing the people back again. Into a relationship one with another, and that this is a very important part of it, and it also keeps down a lot of very serious and difficult problems that occur in that intermediate period. But it's adultery because the party still ought to be married, still has obligations to go back and get married, remarried to that party, and has no right to be where he or she is. That's what I would say in response to that. Why, if they're unmarried, does in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, or 11, I guess, particularly, it refer to the former spouse as her husband? Much in the same way as you speak of the engagement period, you can speak of a person as being the husband or the wife even before all the obligations of the marriage have occurred. The party is still considered in some sense related to that individual because there is an obligation to be remarried to this person. And just as you can speak of an absolute relationship in the engagement period. Now, there is a bit of a difference there in that one is entering into the covenant, the other, the covenant has been broken, but the covenant still is demanding of this one party that it be restored, still demanding that reconciliation take place. And on the other hand, you might also argue that there's no other way to identify the person, and it's being used a bit loosely there if you wanted to argue that direction, which is the other way of going. I would rather tighten it up a little, but I think that's also an acceptable argument. The question is about common law marriage, and the question is common law marriage legitimate on the basis of the New Testament doctrine of obedience to the state? Well, in obedience to the state, we would, along with the state, recognize common law marriage. The state does recognize common law marriage and operates on the basis of that as a legitimate kind of contract in many respects. Now, maybe your state doesn't. States that I've been in do. You've got problems all over the place where you've got the Roman Catholic Church in power and ordaining things to get... the question is, what about in a state where the Roman Catholic Church is in power, like in Mexico, Brazil, or somewhere like this? You've got problems all over the place where the Church is going to have to take action on its own, and sometimes perhaps even in contrast to the state, on the basis of what the Scriptures say instead of on the basis of what the Roman Catholic Church exegetes have taught the state that the Scriptures say. And you're running into a conflict there of exegesis and the power of churches, and you're in trouble. Now, when I was in Brazil, this question is being hotly debated by the people in Brazil, the question of remarriage or even divorce at all. And what do? You can't get a divorce on the proper biblical grounds. And so what do people do in the church? Well, what they do, Christians everywhere, loosely just like the rest of the population, go and live with somebody. Instead of trying to get a divorce, they just part company and they go and live. And what do we do with people like that? Well, we advise them what the Scriptures say and that this is the wrong way of moving. Even if the state will not give a divorce and will not perform a remarriage, it may be that the believers at this point will have to give an ecclesiastical divorce and will have to perform an ecclesiastical marriage, though the state may not recognize it and they may get in trouble for doing it. But God permits, the state cannot forbid. Question is, if charizo is talking about a divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, what about just a plain old case of desertion and the person doesn't even bother getting the divorce? Well, I think desertion is also in view, but it's talking about primarily in that verse about the other case, as I mentioned it. But the desertion surely is in view, or the idea is broad enough to include desertion, that's in view in verses 12 and 13, which precede this and which lead up to it, where he talks about if the brother has an unbelieving wife and she agrees to live with him, or if the woman has an unbelieving husband who agrees to live with her. Now, obviously, a desertion case, that's why I said earlier I believe desertion was also bound up in this, even though it's not the specific reference. Desertion case certainly is included, though the emphasis is on the other, because that is obviously a case where the person doesn't agree to live with the other party. And so that's what he's really concerned about here, I think that's surely included, too. Believer could sue for divorce, you said, and yeah, and I said, yeah. You've got a situation where the husband was an unbeliever, the wife was a believer. The unbeliever takes off, commits adultery, 2 months later comes back and wants to be reconciled. The wife hasn't done anything in the meanwhile. Is that right? Well, first I'd like to argue that the wife should have done something in the meanwhile. That's the first thing I'd like to say. And the church should have done something in the meanwhile, too, to advise her to do something in the meanwhile, or she wouldn't get herself bollocked up into that position. I think she should have gone after him, she should have asked his intentions, made sure the thing was clear, and should have definitely started proceedings to get this divorce on the road so that the thing was finalized. Now, if the unbeliever comes back and she hasn't done anything, I think she's got to hear his case. She hasn't done anything, she's got to hear his case. She's the one who didn't do anything. Now she's got herself in that situation. I believe that if his case seems to be some kind of repentance, where he's really said, I'm going to not do this again, and seeking for forgiveness, it's altogether possible that she can receive him back. But if he just says, I want to come back, there's no repentant attitude, I may take off again next week, I'm not sure I'm going to break up with this other person, I don't think she receives him back on that basis. Because on that basis, he's still saying, I'm not sure I want to make go of this marriage at all. I'd like to have my cake and eat it too.
In this case, he did come back and actually became a Christian through the process.
In the case you're mentioning, he came back, became a Christian through the process. Well, that's what I'm saying. You see, this, if it was genuine, it may very well be that lots of things can happen at that point. All right, it's a good question about how do you counsel somebody when the case arises that the unbelieving party, or one of the parties anyway, is abusive or violent in physical ways to the wife and perhaps other members of the family because of alcohol or drugs or something of this sort. You don't like separation, you say. The Bible won't let that happen. What are you going to do? Well, I've mentioned, for one thing, that you can call the police if you can get them. Of course, the breakdown of our society creates problems for us. It should be that through the pastor, the physician, and the police department, 3 P's, you can handle any problem. But there are breakdowns in all 3 places these days. But that's a local difficulty that has to be looked into. But I think we have advice on the question in 1 Peter 3 that is unquestionable. Now, 1 Peter, I mentioned somewhere along the line, but not in depth, is a letter that talks about what a believer does, and it happens to mention pretty much the situation you're talking about, I think, because it's the believer in this case that's given before us, and maybe that's the most familiar case that the early church faced, and that's why it's structured that way, because it seems to be the most familiar case we face today. The woman is the believer, the husband is the unbeliever, and he's treating her roughly. That's the kind of thing we have in 1 Peter 3. This is not a book that's just talking about believers and unbelievers, but First Peter is geared toward what a believer does in suffering, what a believer does when he's getting it on the chin from unbelievers. How do you live? And he's talking in chapter 3 about how do you live within marriage where you're getting it on the chin. Because the chapter begins at in the same way, or likewise, wives. And the same way, or likewise, refers back to the stuff that's going on in chapter 2. It's talking about Christ suffering, even to death, as far as that's concerned. So how do you handle it? Well, the first thing that's interesting is that he didn't thrash back with some personal attack in response. No threats, none of these kinds of things. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. That's one thing he did. He entrusted himself to God, and I'd put a lot of strength on that in this case. And then I would go down to the rest of this chapter that's usually missed, that I think is still talking about the problem of unbelieving husbands or wives, in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3 and following. All of you, be of one mind, compassionate, full of brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble mind, not return evil for evil or insult for insult, on the contrary, blessing others, since you were called for this, and you may inherit a blessing. And then he tells all about why to do this and how to do it. And then verse 13 gets to the heart of your issue. And who will harm you if you become enthusiasts for good? First thing is he asks you to question yourself. How enthusiastic are you in the marriage for good? How enthusiastic are you? Are you becoming a source of irritation to this person that, I don't say drives him to drink or drives him to drugs the way some people would say it, because I put the responsibility on his part if that's the way he responds to your nasty behavior, and I don't want to lose his responsibility. And he's responsible not to respond that way, even though he's an unbeliever. But you are responsible for not provoking him to it. And there can be provocations. And so the first thing is that you have to be an enthusiast for good. And then it goes on to say, and that covers most instances. By the form of the question, it indicates that. Who's going to do this if you become the kind of person you ought to be? Enthusiastically doing all the right things. But there is that rare case, and he mentions that in verse 14. Yet, even if you should suffer because of righteousness, you must be happy. In fact, you must not even fear their threat, nor be upset. Now, the woman in that case, it seems to me, must trust herself to God, not run for fear, or run because of threats, or run out of past experiences of actually experiencing suffering. Peter is talking about suffering for the sake of good. Look at verse 17. So you see, it is better to suffer for doing good, if God's plan is so determined, than to suffer for doing evil, of course. But what we have is that the person trusts God, does good. Those are the two things you do. You trust God and do good. Now, doing good at any given point for yourself, your children, or your husband may, as I said yesterday, even involve locking him up for a while. Or it may mean ducking if something is thrown at you. You don't have to stand there and not duck. It may even mean ducking out the door for a period of time till the effects of the drugs have worn off. I didn't say you couldn't separate in that brief sense. But it doesn't mean packing the bags and going home to mother and leaving the guy. It means going back and entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator who judges righteously. And I'll tell you, that's where it comes down to the wire. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Let those who suffer according to the will of God do good and entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Do good and entrust. Do good and trust God. Do what God requires and trust Him to work out the rest. Do what God requires and trust Him to work out the rest. It sounds vague. It sounds pious, super pious, perhaps, to some ears. It sounds abstract to others. I don't think that doing good's abstract. I think you have to define that and work at it, not just say, oh, I'm trying in some abstract form. You know, you really got to work on specific items. But once you're doing those things and becoming what you ought to be in the situation and not reacting but acting according to God's word and being everything that 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6 says that you ought to be, then you trust the rest into God's hands. Take wise actions, but you let Him work out the rest. And He does. Not always the same way. Sometimes a wife will get some bruises, some cuts. She might even be killed. Death isn't necessarily the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. We seem to think that, you know, but it isn't. In the light of Deuteronomy 22 and Exodus, what's the matter? Oh, yeah, well, you didn't realize I was doing it. And Exodus 22 and so on, would you, what about two individuals who have had sex before marriage? Did you say two Christians? Pardon me?
Yes.
Two Christians who have had sex before marriage, would you counsel them to marry if the father was willing? If the father was willing, And if the two parties were willing, desirous of really making a marriage, or could be brought to be desirous of making a marriage rather than just making a mockery of it, I would surely counsel them to marry. In all such cases, I work hard at getting them married. If there's any reasonable hope of success, and where the parents are anxious for it and they are anxious for it, I think that it's the best thing to work at. However, I don't believe that we are still required to push for marriage in every case of fornication. Fornication is called fornication. It's called sexual sin. But it's not necessarily obligatory to marry because the father may not be willing. I can't hear you. But the father doesn't work out of consultation with the children. I conceive of that as being the person in the Old Testament economy who made the final transaction. The father is the one who gives the dowry. The father is the one who seals the marriage by the business transaction that's involved. And it was a business transaction, too, don't forget, in that place. And so I think it's in consultation with the others that this finally takes place, and that's why the father has prominence here. And much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, where the father gives his virgin. I'm sure it's not out of consultation because there are questions there where he considers about her desires and her wishes in 1 Corinthians 7, you see, and her condition, which are raised, that Paul raises. So it's certainly in consultation with the others. And so I think that the will of the parties involved is also involved in the father's will. But that's just the final authenticating factor. And it's possible the father might have contradicted their will at times, probably always in the negative sense, however, rather than the positive sense. All right, the question is, what about pregnancy that grows out of sexual sin before marriage, and especially putting an emphasis on the idea that if the church thinks that's the only way to go? By the church, what do you mean? Members in it, prominent people who are loudmouth about the issue, or what do you mean? You're thinking of the whole church. It's kind of the position of the church. The elders and everybody have this as a policy, position or something of that sort. That's what you're thinking about. And who are you, the pastor, to come into this church? You're the new pastor. Let me advise new pastors that they read all the policies and talk about all the issues first before coming. That's the first thing I want to advise. And that you sit down and you talk about your own views so that there isn't clash later on. And that you don't cement alliances where people have all kinds of extra notions that they want to impose upon you that you may not, for conscience' sakes, be able to follow. I really mean that. I think you ought to talk about your peculiar views that you think might be of difficulty when you go to talk about a church, and you ought to ask them what their peculiar views are. And these things should come up in that discussion, and I've said that in various places, particularly in Volume 1 of Shepherding God's Flock, not specifically about this issue, but about other sample issues that would suggest this kind of thing, too. So that's the first question, and it's a little late in the game to discover it later on and be in clash, and yet that's what happens so often. All right, so I'm not going to take it in terms of the pastor. I think he got himself into trouble. But let's talk of it just in terms of the general question. What does a member of that church who disagrees with it, if he's a pastor or anybody else, you know, do, and how does he advise? And you go by your conscience, you say what you think is right, you get involved in what you think you must do, and you advise people if you have an advisory role to them according to what you believe the Word of God teaches. I don't think pregnancy in and of itself alters the answer to the question that I gave earlier. It complicates it, but doesn't necessarily alter it. I think it fits the same question, fits the same rubrics as the previous question that was asked. Now, what about the child? There are two answers to that complication that enters the picture. It may well be that if the resources of the parties involved, if the decision is that they're not going to marry, whereas the only place where the complication comes, I guess, because if there's a marriage, then, you know, it's a normal family raising a child after forgiveness and all the rest. But if there is no remarriage, but I would strongly urge it if there's a least inkling that these two people, you know, are going to make a go of this thing, in light of my previous answer. But if there's good reason, particularly, let's say if there's a believer and unbeliever, you see, where the command is not to be married to that unbeliever. Let's make the situation even tougher in a sense there, another sense clearer. But then you cannot counsel if it's an unbeliever that you marry this unbeliever. They're not married. They have committed sexual sin and terrible consequences that have come. I'd try to get the child either to be raised by the Christian and perhaps by the family, and I don't think that's a bad option. I've seen cases go very well in that, and we can tell you about some. We even have some people available who have done it, who will talk to people who are in that situation, who are willing to talk to them and counsel them on that out of their own experiences in it. But that may not, in the final analysis, be the answer. And there are Christian adoption agencies where a child can be placed in a Christian home, or a church may, in somehow or other, work through it to work through a lawyer who might possibly be able to handle it. The adoption agency is a better route if it's a Christian adoption agency. There's one in this area, in New Jersey, which puts people only in Reformed homes, specifies the particular churches. If a person, now get me straight on this, I may have fuzzed something there. If a person gets a divorce illegitimately, then who is a member of your church, then remarries improperly under a JP, and I don't know at that point whether you think that all marriages under JPs are improper or whether the JP just didn't care about whether what was proper or improper, and so went ahead and married him, and he didn't get any advice. Now, you assume I wouldn't remarry him, or you as a pastor wouldn't remarry him, and so he went to a JP as a result. In other words, he did this in rebellion against biblical advice or something of the sort, and then later on is struck by the word of God in repentance and says, oh, I did the wrong thing. What do you do? Well, okay, we take his word for it until later on he proves that his word is wrong by his fruits, but we have to work on and operate on the basis of his word. We can't look for fruit right away. It takes time for fruits to develop. Now, what do you do? Well, what do you mean, what do I do? Was he excommunicated because he rebelled, or what? See, there's so many questions. What?
Suppose he was
excommunicated. Well, I do what I do with anybody who has been excommunicated and who comes back in saying he is repentant. I receive him back, and we announce to the congregation in 2 Corinthians 2 that they are to do those three things that we were talking about the other day. And as they do them, and as we work with him, it becomes apparent whether his repentance was genuine or whether it was not. We don't hold him off on a stick long before we receive him back because we want to see it first. Man belongs under the care and discipline of the church, and in this desperate situation desperately needs it and desperately needs that love reaffirmed and all the rest of it. And we take his word in love. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and that kind of thing. We go right into that situation immediately. And the community around says, well, look at all the stink. What are you doing taking it back? But we say that's what a Church of Jesus Christ is, a loving, forgiving society, but it's also a disciplining society. And we didn't do the wrong thing before. We did discipline him out of the church, and it was for the purpose of bringing him to repentance. And now he says he has repented, and so we're taking his word, and we will see if his word is right. And you can believe that as a disciplining church, if it isn't right and he goes on with his sinful, rebellious attitudes in a variety of ways that will develop in the future, he will again be discipline. You don't make it hard for people to get in or get back into the church. You make it hard for them to stay in. That's where the church has been wrong all along, in discipline. We've made people go through courses of study for 20 years before they will let them in, and then we're hesitant and all that. No, in the New Testament, people are right on the spot. They get down, and the person's baptized into the fellowship of God's people right out in that desert area where there wasn't enough water to immerse them. And off they go, and then it's a matter of whether they live up to that profession. And it's an intelligent profession of faith. They have to articulate real understanding of it, but we begin to see how real it is after we put the pressure of the Word of God upon them in the growth situation that Matthew 28 speaks about after they've been discipled into, and we teach them to observe all things, and whether they observe all things or not is the critical issue. And when they stop observing all things, then the pressure of why aren't you and what are you going to do about it and the care of the elders and the watch of the elders comes into view, and at that point, Hopefully they will begin to do what they ought to do. But there's a constant disciplinary, loving disciplinary care that's exercised to keep people growing. And that's what we haven't had. And so we've tried to remedy it by putting all kinds of barriers at the door and holding people off. But that's not the way to do it. It's under the care. You can't really demand anything of a person who's outside of the church. You can only persuade. But if he's under your care, you can say, this is what you must do, and then he must obey and submit. And if he refuses, then 1 John says, it was apparent they went out from us because, and this was the way that we knew that they were not of us. And you see, that's how you know. You don't make judgments upon people individually. The church is the one who, by either disciplining them or by putting the pressures of discipline under which they leave, determines that way, by who is a believer and who is not. And that we've gone about it the wrong way. Individuals are talking about people within the church and saying, I don't think this person's a believer. You have no right to make that decision, because if the care and discipline has not been firmly brought upon the person, well, maybe the very factors that he needs have not been exerted upon him to demand that he either give allegiance to the word of Jesus Christ and the scriptures or not. And once that pressure is put on him to give allegiance to the word of Christ, then the decision comes under that care and discipline of a loving and instructive and constant and helpful sort. If he rejects it, then you have a right to say, well, this man refuses to submit to Christ, so we have no reason to call him a Christian. If he accepts it, fine. That's what we should have done in the first place, instead of making personal judgments on him. Individuals have no right to make personal judgments about those who belong to a disciplining church of Jesus Christ. It's the discipline itself that makes the decisions. Is the position that some have taken in foreign countries where there is polygamy still practiced in this day and age, that the person should divorce all marriages, all wives except the first one, a biblical one that has any support, or what is the biblical position? Well, I tried to state that yesterday. Were you here then? You just want further information. I don't think I have much more to say about it than what I said yesterday. I don't believe that we are taught that that's so, and the fact of the qualifications for elders seems to distinguish them from others and in the church who might, in that first generation, be allowed a polygamous situation, but who are given the example of the leaders of a monogamous relationship for them, for their children, and for the previous generations that grow up in that church around them. So I believe that it's perfectly right to keep, and indeed requires, the Bible would require them to keep their covenantal arrangements that they have made with more than one wife under those circumstances. Well, I don't even get into the issue, because I don't believe that any of them should be divorced. That's what I said yesterday and just now. I didn't say it very clearly, I'm afraid. But that's what I'm trying to say. Right. I think the whole position of divorcing any of them on the basis that I've become a Christian is wrong, if they want to continue the marriage. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 7. That's right. That's what I think that those qualifying passages imply. I said the first generation. I don't think they should raise their children up the same way, because of the influence the elders ought to be exerting, the whole church ought to be exerting for the way in which it, which things were in the beginning. The two shall become one flesh, and I think that's powerful. But what's done in ignorance and yet is done in obligation should not be broken up by the fact of the person becoming a Christian, according to those passages. Engagement in the New, in the Old Testament and the New, too, is a very binding and sacred thing according to the Bible, you say. And this case was made out. Now, what about our day? We don't look at engagement like that. And what about if somebody breaks an engagement today? Should we look upon him that way and talk about him having to get a, them having to get a divorce or something, and the church giving an ecclesiastical divorce in that case or something? Well, I don't think you can require of people what they do not enter into. Now, if you insist that engagement is a divinely given thing in the Bible, in the form in which the Bible presented it, that is one issue. Then you can require it of them, that that's a divinely instituted thing, the same way that the marriage was a divinely instituted thing in the second chapter of Genesis. But I don't read about any engagement of Adam and Eve. I only read about a marriage of Adam and Eve. And I don't read about any institution of engagement in the Bible, though I do read about great respect for it and great and regulation of it in the Scriptures when people are involved in engagement as a binding thing and the first step of the covenantal arrangement which leads to marriage and thereby must require divorce or death in one instance in order to dissolve that engagement. So I would be a little bit loose about it and not start imposing upon people the absolute requirement of engagement in our culture unless they have had that understanding. However, on the other hand, I think it would be very excellent for the church to get back to the biblical picture, and maybe we ought to start working at that and teaching about that. And perhaps even because I think there are tremendous advantages in it, all which I don't want to try to discuss, because our hour is just about run out. But I don't think we can require... No, I can't take any more because we've got a, we're finished. I don't think that we can lay that obligation upon people since we don't have that biblical injunction to do so. You've been great. My time is gone. And I hope that, as I said as we began, that if we have stirred you to think about some of these matters, and even if I'm very wrong about a number of them, we've stirred you to think more deeply, and if this list is in your hands, that you'll work with it. Don't get rid of that list. I want to urge you to keep that list that you have made. If you haven't been out in the pastorate yet, and you're going out there, you may think this is one of the least valuable things that you'll ever have to handle, and you stick it back in the back of your file cabinet someplace, and you never find it again, or maybe, you know, that's it. But I'll tell you, if you keep it, you're going to find yourself going back to it. I think in the first year of your ministry, you'll be back to it, and maybe a number of times. And I want to urge you to keep it and to keep working with it. It's not to be a final piece here. I haven't got the final answer either, but I surely want you to continue to work with it. May God bless you in your ministry to many.